Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. If you're visiting with us today, we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Doctrines That Will Change Your Life. And our goal in this series is to take a different doctrinal truth from the Scripture every week and ask the question, so what? What difference does it make whether we believe it or whether we don't believe it? Last week we were considering the sinfulness of man, and we discovered that sin is one of the most powerful forces in our lives. We noted that it touches every aspect of our being. Result of sin is death always. For every sin, death is the outcome. It's so comprehensive that in God's eyes, apart from Christ, if we're not in Christ, even things that seem to be good, what we would call good deeds, genuinely kind and nice things, apart from Christ, even those things are tainted with sin, and God regards them not. So that is pretty strong stuff when it comes to the doctrine of sin. And there's not a person in this room today that doesn't have a checkered past when it comes to sin. All of us here. Now, one of us who doesn't have a list of regrets or things at least that we ought to regret when it comes to our thoughts, our actions, our words, our attitudes. And so in that regard, we're really all in the same proverbial boat. I mean, we're just the playing field is very level. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I asked someone this week in a conversation, we were talking about his past. I was asking about his particular view of his own past. I asked him, what have you done with your sin? And his response was just like many, many, many other people. He said, well, I try and do better. Genuine sorrow for those sins. A recognition that they were wrong. I try and forget them, he said. I try and forget those mistakes. I just have to move forward. I just have to do better. So I want to ask you the same question as we start this morning. What about your sin? What about your sin? What has happened to your sin? What have you done with your sin? Where is it? What is its status? Is it enough to say, well, I just have to forget it and I just have to do better? Really, a follow-up to last week, we want to ask the question, just how clean can we become? In other words, how forgiven can we become? How grand is the forgiveness? We're going to see that Jesus Christ has satisfied God's penalty for every single one of your sins if you are a believer in Jesus. And the so what of this is going to lead you into a practical battle for holiness and for purity of life on a daily basis. So that's our focus for today. And I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along or listen. This is God's Word, so let's give it careful attention. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let's pray. So, Lord, would you help us now again to understand your holy word? We thank you that these are words of truth. There's no lie, there's no deceit in them, or these words hold exactly for us today what we need to hear. So open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see you and hear you and respond to you in any way that you would desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having just studied the sinfulness of man, this passage offers us hope for a total and complete forgiveness and cleansing. In these words we've just read, God identifies people as holy. Look at verse 9. It stands as a glowing testimony from God for a bunch of people who've been plagued with sin. He said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And verse 5 gives this description. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. That is, a house of the Spirit of God. That's the idea. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing, considering that we've already learned that sin kills us. We've learned the devastating grip and power of sin in our own lives. And now God considers us living stones. Sin kills. God says, now you're a living stone. Our sin had cut us off from God. We saw that last week. It separates us from God, drives us from His presence. But now what does He call us here? He calls us a holy priesthood. What's a priest? A priest is someone who comes into the presence of God, who has access to God, who gives good gifts and sacrifices and thank offerings to God Himself. And now we're identified as a holy priesthood. And He says that we're able to make spiritual sacrifices. In other words, sacrifices of the Spirit of God. That God does what with them? How does He view them? He views them as acceptable. Not as filthy rags, which we saw about our good deeds. They're as filthy rags apart from Christ. But now something's different. Something has remarkably changed. These gifts that we offer are pure enough, they're good enough, they're pleasing enough to God that He accepts them gratefully, joyfully. He receives them from us. Now, how can this be? Well, once we've become convinced that we have indeed sinned against the holy God, then the question of what happens to that sin becomes a very relevant question, and ought to be a predominant question in our minds. What about that sin? What's going to happen to that sin? And let's admit it, there are several different ways that we might be tempted to think about dealing with our sin in order to make ourselves acceptable or presentable to God. First of all, you could adopt the attitude like the conversation I was telling you about that I had this week, where you simply have to move on. You say, what's done is done. Let bygones be bygones. I'm sorry about it, and I'm going to do better. It's a determination to overcome our mistakes and to live better tomorrow. You could view your sin that way. Secondly, you could conclude, as many people have, that God is loving, that God is merciful and forgiving, and that if I'm sorry, that God will simply say, oh, just forget the past. Just forget about it. Don't worry about it. I'm willing to overlook it. I'm willing to simply pretend it didn't happen. And this idea believes that, God will do those kinds of things and let us simply start with a clean slate. Thirdly, you could believe that God will change you. So it's a work of God that He'll change you so that you become more pleasing to Him, and that your life then is received by Him because you have now turned it around, and He's turned it around for you, and what you do from now on will in essence cancel out what you've done in the past. Now, here's the problem with all three of those views. If God allowed any of these ways to get rid of your sin, God would make Himself out to be a liar. God has clearly said that we are guilty before Him because of our sin. That's part of what we examined last week. This is the reality of the revelation of God. Our sin makes us guilty before God. He has made it clear that He has established a penalty for sin that must be paid. Every sin must be paid for by death, or there is no justice. Because this is the justice that God has established. So if God is going to be faithful to Himself, He can in no way simply look the other way when a sin has been committed. He can't just forget it. He can't just pretend like it didn't happen. He can't just suspend the rules and say, well, that group of sins I'm willing to let slide, there'll be no payment for those. Nor is it adequate for us to compensate for past sins by turning over a new leaf and doing better, because that's not the penalty God said. Sin is not canceled out by simply other good deeds that we might do. The old sin must be reckoned with. So some way, sometime, somehow, God's justice must be satisfied by payment for sin, and our guilt has to be removed. Now, it's hard to imagine how God could forgive and still be faithful to Himself and satisfy His own standards of righteous judgment. In our minds, it just seems like that. How could you do both? How can you forgive and how can justice still be done? Of course, that's the beauty of the wisdom of God. This is exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ, what the crucifixion of Christ, what the life of Christ, what we call the gospel, what it is all about. Now, the Bible calls this doctrine, we're talking about doctrines, the doctrine of justification. For those whom God has saved or will save from their sins, every single one of our sins has been taken by Christ at the cross and paid for by death, by His death. Justice was done because Jesus, who is both God, fully God, and became fully man and lived a perfect life so He could be a perfect sacrifice, He was different from us, able then to take our sin upon Himself, was able to satisfy the justice of God. How do you say, how could He do that? How could He be big enough for that? Because He's God. This is why Jesus has to be God. And any doctrine that says that Jesus is not fully God, what we've done is we've taken away the power of Christ to be able to pay for sin and to satisfy the justice of God. But He is God. And because He's eternal and He's infinite and He's perfect, He is the only way, the judgment can be fulfilled and justice satisfied, so that we don't have to pay for our own sin. So in this sacrifice, He both removed our sin and guilt, and of course the other side of the equation is that He gave us something in its place. He removed that from us and He gave us what we desperately needed. He gave us perfection. He gave us His holiness. No one's going to be in heaven that's not holy, that's not perfect, that has no sin. And the only way that we can be in that position is if Jesus gives us His holiness. So that's the basics of not only the doctrine of justification and forgiveness, but, and of course, this is the heart of the gospel. And for most of you here, you haven't heard anything that you don't know, but we go back to it time and again because this temptation is always to think that somehow we're worthy in ourselves, that we've done something good, that we've done something right to earn the favor of God. The Bible says that is never true. Now, the question next, of course, that we're dealing with in this series is, so what? So what? And, of course, maybe there's no doctrine, there's no subject that we could cover in which the so what is more critical. And, of course, it's the battlefront. It has been, in every generation, the theological battlefront. How is a person justified? Is it by works? Is it by baptism? Is it by joining the church? And I don't care from what theological persuasion you come from, this battlefront continues to rear its ugly head in many, many ways because it is the heart of the gospel. And the father of lies is creative in bringing forth substitute doctrines. So what? Well, here are three practical implications of this doctrine. Number one, your response to it will reveal your eternal destination and your well-being. Your response to this will reveal your eternal destination and your well-being. Now, Paul said it this way, you are justified by grace through faith. And, of course, we understand the grace of God that He takes the first step, but what we respond by faith. You will not be justified without believing in Jesus Christ. In the passage that we have before us this morning, Peter describes this faith in verse 4 as coming to Him. You see that? Coming to Him. And we use that kind of language today to indicate faith. You may be talking about a non-Christian friend or acquaintance, and in a conversation we would say, well, has he come to Christ yet? And we know what that means. We're familiar with that language. Has he come to Christ yet? We mean, has he come to faith yet? Has he become a believer? And we know that kind of language. And this is what Peter is saying here. And if you want to be sure that this is Peter's intent, then look back with me through chapter 1, and you're going to see this is exactly the content. Start in chapter 1, verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God, what? Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation comes through faith. Look at verse 7 through 9. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but what? But believe in Him. That's faith. You believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What's the outcome of your faith? Salvation. The salvation of your soul. There's no other way. No other way for the salvation of your soul. You see it in verse 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are what? Are believers. Believers in God who raised Him, that's Jesus, from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So now we come down to chapter 2 and we get to verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone. And we know this is exactly what He's talking about. He's talking about faith. Now here's what I want you to understand. Putting your trust and faith in Jesus Christ is not only the only means of your forgiveness, the only way that your sins and guilt can be removed, it is also the means of your ultimate satisfaction. It is the means of your ultimate good. Peter quotes from both Isaiah and the Psalms when he refers to Jesus as the cornerstone. But what does He promise? Look at verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That's, he's speaking there of Jesus. That's who the cornerstone is. That's who the precious choice stone is. It's Jesus. And what does he say about it? He who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. So many people think that becoming a Christian and living by faith is a real drag. Well, who would want to do that? Who would want those restrictions? Of course, that's how the world paints Christianity. But it's not true. A life lived by faith in Jesus Christ is a life that, according to Peter, will not know disappointment. Now, those are hard words to grapple with, because you've known disappointment on some level, right? There are things that you're not wholly satisfied with. There are things that you wish were different. And if you could orchestrate your life, you would orchestrate right out of your life. But where did we start in this series? God is what? He is absolutely sovereign. And He is absolutely good. And the result of your justification by faith is not just that your sins are taken away, but it is for your ultimate good and is the ticket for your satisfaction. You won't be disappointed with Christ. Well, I didn't mean life won't be hard. That doesn't mean there won't be things that are sad, things that are painful. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering. But you will not be disappointed with Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never let go of you. He will always give you what you need, all the strength that you need, all the power that you need, all the mercy that you need, all the grace that you need. Christ will never disappoint you when you live by faith. Because He offers us a life free from the weight of guilt and free to a life of fullness. Peter calls it in the next verse, verse 7, of precious value. A lot of discussion about, well, what's valuable. Here's what's valuable. It's life in Christ by faith. You want to know what's precious? You want to know what's really valuable? Here it is. It's life the way God intended it to be lived. So the first so what of this doctrine is that it leads to a life of faith. Without the possibility of total forgiveness, who would care? Right? But this is the nugget, this is the gold of our justification by faith. Number two now, you also have a new identity. Because of justification, because of what Jesus does, and when you enter into that by faith, you have a new identity. Now, I don't watch these kind of shows. Maybe you've seen some, but I've read about them, and I've seen them sometimes. I've seen shows that are on these reality shows that are called these total makeover shows. Have you seen any of them? I don't even know that I got the right name. I think that's right. Yeah, you can get your house, total makeover your house. Now, that might be cool. But you can get a makeover of your wardrobe. You can get a makeover of your social life. You can get a makeover of your personality, although I'm not sure I buy that. You can get a makeover of your lifestyle. You know, I mean, what's a makeover? It's a do-over, right? You gotta do it over. There's something attractive to our culture about starting over, about becoming a new person. And I think it speaks a little bit about our discontentment with life. And I think it also speaks to our inner desire to be better, to be different than what we are. Well, listen, the so what of the gospel is that when we are justified by faith, we get a real makeover. I mean, we become a new person in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. New things have come. That's a makeover. That's something new and it's substantial. We put on Jesus Christ. Our sinful garments are removed and taken by Christ, and we are clothed in the glorious robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. We're a new person. We have a new identity. But you know what? It's hard for Christians to grasp that. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to live in that reality and in that truth. Because you come to Christ and, what happens? Well, I got the same body. You say my body doesn't look any different than it looked before I became a Christian. I have the same memories. The same past is there. That doesn't go away. It's not changed. My circumstances usually are no different before, after I become a Christian than before I became a Christian. But God says you're different. God says now you have a new identity. You're born again. Peter says here in verse 2 that you're like a newborn baby. There's a new beginning, a new starting point. Things are to be different. And it comes through faith in Christ. Peter actually goes all out here to convince us that something substantially different happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. Look at the list. He piles it on in verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into light. You were not a people, now you're the people of God. You hadn't received mercy, now you've received mercy. That's a whole list of things that is different. And what a different list this is than the kind of things that we saw last week when we're in our sin. Because when you're not in Christ, when you've not believed, the Bible teaches us that we're cut off from God. We're rejected and despised by Him. We're under the curse and the wrath of God. We live in darkness. We're dirty. That's the result of sin. We're dead. We're unable to do anything that pleases Him. We can't proclaim His excellencies. Not from our heart, not from faith. But now we belong to Him. And He's crowned us with beauty and royalty and holiness. He calls us holy. I remember when a new family started to come to church years ago. Hadn't been around very long, and like I do, I was trying to get to know new families, and they were trying to get to know me. And I ran into mom and a little boy, a little young boy at that time, out of the church, middle of the week, totally different context. This little boy had never seen me except standing up here preaching. And I think I probably had blue jeans on and a T-shirt, and you know, church was not around, and it just totally foreign environment. And he looked at me just with this puzzled look, like, I recognize this guy. Who is he? And then a big smile comes across his face. He said, "Oh, you're one of those God people." I thought, man, what a great thought to come into the mind of this little boy. What a truth, you know. This is the reality of our new identity in Christ. When we come to Him, we belong to God. He says it here, we're a people for God's own possession. He claims us. He names us. He owns us. We're God's people. We belong to Him. Third, so what of this doctrine is that you also have a new standard. You have a new standard. How clean are you in Christ? You're absolutely clean. Absolutely washed. Absolutely forgiven. There's no sin when you're in Christ that is not forgiven. There's no sin that God still holds to your account that He looks back and says, "Oh, well, you remember 5 years ago. I've not forgotten that one. Oh, I remember 30 years ago. I've not forgotten that sin." Not in Christ. Every sin, forgiven, washed, taken away. We're clean, you see. He doesn't hold those to our account. He doesn't bring them back up to us over and over again. They're gone. And having said that, though, realize that the outcome of that forgiveness, the outcome of this new identity that you have, is that you are to live in a manner that is faithful. That is faithful to your new identity. Go back into chapter 1. See, after reviewing the gospel, as we looked at it there in those early verses, Peter's not totally switching gears, but it seems like it. Listen, verse 13 and following. Look at those. He says, therefore, in other words, because of the gospel, prepare your minds for actions. You see, something's coming. Something's new. Something's different. You prepare for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's something. He's setting this up. You can't do it on your own. You grasp grace. You know you need Christ. And then this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Obviously, something's different. You have a former life now and you have a new life. And you're no longer to live like that former life. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is who you are now in Christ. This is your standard. It is absolute holiness and purity of life. In our own passage that we read this morning, it's the same idea. We're speaking of the gospel and our identity in Christ and who we are. But then what does verse 11 and 12 say? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Those are serious words. War being waged against your soul. So what? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look, there is a difference. I understand. A difference between justification and sanctification. There is a difference between you being forgiven of your sins by faith in Christ's work and the growth that follows that. They're not the same thing, but they are not unconnected. You are to strive for holiness and purity because this is who you are. The world wants to keep you in its grip. The world has declared war on your soul. Sin is dirty. Sin will kill you. Anger, slander, gossip, lust, lying, stealing, cheating, addictions, drunkenness. There is no place for these in your life. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, you are now in a battle against fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And so I want to ask you, are you engaged in the battle? You're in the battle, but are you engaged in the battle? Are you confessing your sins daily to Christ? Every day. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Are you praying? Are you searching your soul? Are you confessing your sins daily? Are you taking steps to keep your mind and your heart pure? Men, from the life-sucking threats of pornography on the internet. Are you fleeing it? Are you leaving it behind? Are you having nothing to do with that moral trap? The altering pleasures of drug and alcohol abuse. It's a substitute offer of satisfaction from the world, but it never satisfies. It grips the mind and the heart. The inner battles of anger and bitterness. Have you given those to Christ, trusting His perfect will for your life? If you belong to Jesus, you are in a battle. And Jesus has won the victory for you at Calvary. Jesus not only died on that cross, but he rose again from the dead. Jesus came back to life. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And he offers you that life, that power. The power of the resurrection is for those who have believed in Jesus. So claim that victory and abide in Jesus Christ. When you are tempted, cry out to him. When you fail, repent of your sin. When you have victory, thank him and give him the glory. I want to end this morning with a warning and a promise from the same book, the same author, from 1 Peter. Because where does this drive him? Where does this take him? What is the conclusion of his focus on the gospel and the battle that is to be fought? And he spends a lot of the rest of the book talking about some of those battles that we're engaged in. But where does it end? Where does he conclude? Go to chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and look down in verse 6 and following. What does he say? Listen, here's the outcome. Therefore, because of all of this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, you're not in this alone. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, and here's what he's going to do for you, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. As we have studied the depth of our sin and our depravity, thank you for bringing us to this place where we find that your grace is more than sufficient to overcome our sin. Thank you, Lord, for as much death and havoc as sin wreaks in our life, that, Lord, you are greater and that you have overcome it through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for total, complete cleansing of our sins. Thank you for washing us and making us new. Thank you for our identity in Jesus Christ, that we belong to you, that you claim us. You're not ashamed to claim us as your own because of Christ. And Lord, you've given us a new life, a new set of responsibilities, a new path to walk on. And Lord, we need your help. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hate sin. Convict us, Lord, of things that we say that we shouldn't say, that we might clean up our speech, that it might be edifying. That you might help us to overcome addictions and struggles that we have, Lord, that seem to have a deep grip on our souls. Deliver us, O Lord. Free us, Lord, from things that plague our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we might set aside those things that have troubled us, that have caused us to be anxious, that have caused us to be bitter or angry. Lord, free us from those, knowing, Lord, that our life is firmly in your hands and that you love us, that you care for us, and you invite us to simply cast our anxieties on you because of the depth of that love. So, Lord, we want to live in a way that pleases you, in a way that's consistent with who we are now, our identity in Christ. And we pray that you give us all that we need, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.